Dearly beloved in Christ, in today's gospel, we read that our Lord told his apostles it was expedient that he should leave them, and he says, "And now I am going to him who sent me, and no one of you asks me, 'Where art thou going?'" The commentary on this passage reminds us that the apostles had previously asked where Jesus was going, but it had not been asked in these present circumstances. "But because I have spoken to you these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I speak the truth to you. It is expedient for you that I depart," etc. And our Lord goes on to explain, as we know, that if he didn't depart, the Advocate, the Holy Ghost, would not come. And we can only imagine what this departure of Jesus must have felt like. If you've ever had to take on some dauntingly huge project, you know that at times the weight of responsibility can feel crushing, as if the weight of the world were on your shoulders, as they say. But these men were simple fishermen, even though they had been given many graces, having been tutored by God himself made man. Still, we are told that they did not begin until the Paraclete was sent to strengthen them. They would need a special grace to carry out the, humanly speaking, impossible task of spreading the gospel to the entire world. Humanly impossible, because only by divine intervention could this plan have succeeded. But we too are given strength from the Holy Ghost in confirmation. We are made soldiers of Christ and given strength to persevere in our faith. But getting back to the original point, Jesus told his apostles that it was expedient, appropriate, advantageous for him to leave. And so it is good for us too, so to speak. To explain, I would like to quote a meditation book that I was reading on today's gospel. The author, commenting on the words of Jesus that it was expedient for him to leave, says, "Understand from this saying of our divine Lord that aridities, or the absence of sensible consolations and exercises of piety, far from injuring your spiritual life, can be very advantageous. When you make good use of these times of spiritual dryness, they teach you to detach yourself from all those elements of your piety that affect merely the senses." This is an important point because everyone goes through what we call spiritual dryness, or aridities, as the author puts it. These are moments when we don't feel drawn to our devotions because they no longer make us feel a sensible happiness. And as mentioned, they are moments of great trial for many, but also moments of tremendous progress if we treat them correctly. But spiritual dryness is not to be confused with tepidity, as the author explains further on in the meditation, and we'll cover that shortly. But getting back to what the author says on aridity, he continues, "When you feel wretched and powerless in God's sight, then you should humble yourself and at least desire that others who are more fervent may supply for your coldness. When this happens, when you feel tried with terrible desolation of soul, which kills all attraction for spiritual duties, you must not omit your spiritual exercises on any account, but rather you must try to fulfill these duties with all fidelity and be prepared to make every sacrifice of feeling so as to do them well." However, spiritual dryness is sometimes a chastisement from God. But how do we know? How do we discern if it is due to our own negligence and lukewarmness, or because God is giving us an opportunity to advance in perfection by removing the sensible consolations from our pious practices? The author gives us some warning signs to help us find out which one we may be dealing with. He says, "A sign that this spiritual dryness may be a punishment or a wake-up call from God, is that if you do not feel sorrow or regret for being in a state of spiritual weakness, not even having a suspicion of the dangers of such a state of negligence or spiritual apathy." Sometimes God sends this dryness to punish those who are content to remain in this careless condition of soul. The tepid one says that they do not aspire after a high degree of perfection. Such persons are criminally tranquil and presumptuous, having no fear of the dreadful judgments of God. Yet again, sometimes spiritual dryness serves to punish infidelity or lack of perseverance, as in the case of those who have little taste for spiritual exercises ordinarily, and who therefore perform them badly, or they shorten them, or perhaps even omit them altogether. To sum it up, if you don't experience spiritual consolation while praying or during any other pious exercise, do not give up on them. No matter what the temptation may be, we can be sure that the devil will promptly begin to suggest all manners of discouraging or depressing lies. But the way forward is trust in God and perseverance in our spiritual duties. What good would it do to let the black veil of depression sink over us? What good would come from abandoning our spiritual exercises at the moment we need them most? Though that temptation may be strong, we know that if we reasoned it out, we would clearly see the eventual outcome of one who gives in to depression and gives up his prayers and pious acts. It is, of course, a bleak outcome. A spiral down the long stairway, to use an analogy, that we have toiled to come up. A stairway that no longer has steps, but it quickly becomes a slick ramp instead when we become tepid and lukewarm in the spiritual life. And now I wanted to speak briefly on what causes tepidity and its remedies. The author quoted says, "If spiritual dryness is a painful trial or chastisement, tepidity is a grave misfortune. Aridity is according to God's dispensation, but tepidity is entirely due to your own fault and negligence. For tepidity is due firstly to your infidelity to grace. Thus, you refuse God even the easiest of sacrifices that he asks of you, and you lose by dissipation that unction with which your heart is touched in times of fervor. Secondly, the misplacing of your affections. God is justly jealous, and he makes you feel his displeasure by taking away spiritual consolations when he sees your heart is divided between him and the world. Thirdly, a lack of mortification, thus leading you to seek your satisfaction in created things and depriving you of the happiness which God alone can give." So what are the remedies for this dangerous state of tepidity or spiritual sloth? The author answers this question: fidelity to the inspirations of grace, whereby you will gain the favor of him who is the author of grace and who will never allow himself to be outdone in generosity. Another remedy is recollection, by which, retiring far from the tumult of creatures into the sanctuary of your heart, you can there converse more intimately with God. Lastly, mortification, whereby, renouncing the consolations which creatures afford, you show God a love of preference that he rewards by grace and favor. These are the best, he says, and perhaps only means of curing the pernicious disease of the soul that we call tepidity. For as Father Faber says, God has instituted no sacrament in specific as a remedy for tepidity. So, dear friends in Christ, let us never cease to persevere, calling upon the Blessed Virgin Mary, who knew well the art of faithfulness to the grace of God. She it was that followed in the footsteps of her Son on the way to Calvary, enduring that darkest night of souls. Call upon her in these times of spiritual aridity, remembering that if we remain faithful in times of trial and persevere, we will see the light at the end of the tunnel and emerge victorious. In those moments when Jesus says to our soul, "It is expedient for you that I depart," do not despair or be troubled and anxious. He will return. As Holy Scripture says, "He that perseveres to the end shall be saved." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.